ask all of you to keep in mind a prayer request. We just had a conference down, the first in this series, down at a place called Buchanan Dam in Texas, the Cross and Spurs Cowboy Church. And we had just finished on Sunday afternoon. We'd gone back with the folks that were hosting us. The pastor texted, the gentleman's name's Clint. He texted Clint and he said, "How soon can they come back?" So we looked at our schedule and we're going to go back in the middle of May. And fortunately, I've been able to wrangle and twist arms and get the Stadler Band to go down with us. So Alex and Pete and Maggie and Martin are all going to go down there and join us and provide music. So I would ask you to pray, because this will be a phenomenal ministry, not only to the people of the church, but we're actually going to talk them into, well, actually, I've threatened them into, they're going to do a concert on Saturday evening, and we're going to put out a flyer and invite the whole community in, and it'll be a marvelous opportunity just to give the gospel and a good witness to the people of that community. So please keep that in your prayers, and we'll appreciate that very much. I'd like you to open again to Ephesians chapter 2, and I want to read you an article here before I pray. This was a post from a soldier that was serving on the East German border from 1976 to 1979. He says, "I saw several men, women, and even children cut down by machine gun fire or blown up by landmines trying to escape socialism. One night we had a runner. A woman was trying to escape. I watched her take hits from the machine gun tower from the East German side, but she managed to make it over into West Germany. We put our Jeep between her and the border, and I leapt out to render first aid until our medic could take over. She had multiple wounds, and I knew that she was dying. There was no way to save her. She smiled. As tears rolled down her face, she struggled to speak. I held her close. She grasped the American flag patch on my field jacket and whispered, 'Ich bin frei jetzt.' I am free now." Those were the last words that she ever spoke. I wept over her lifeless body till the medic pulled me away. I will never forget her and the sacrifice that she was willing to make to become a free person. No one ever dies to escape capitalism, ever. But millions have died to escape socialism. Now I am witnessing our country turning into the very type of country that I was defending against. So tell me, where in the world can we escape to? We were the beacon of hope for the world. Socialism is a feudal state, but instead of kings and dukes and the like, we have elitists who think of themselves as royalty. Welcome to the new dark ages. Free speech is silenced. Freedom of religion is not allowed. God has been replaced by the state. It's now freedom from religion. So I ask anyone reading this comment, what is the solution? Conform. The next election will not solve this issue if the elites control the results. The answer is given in the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. Because of speech control by Facebook, I dare not say what is written, but you can read it for yourself. In other words, it's now hate speech to put the Constitution on places like Facebook. Are you, as an American citizen, willing to risk all your livelihood, your freedom, even your life, to do what was required to bring this nation back to what our founders intended? Or have we become a nation of cowards? And attached to that are the words of Martin Luther King, "Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last." I wonder if we'll be willing to pay the price others have paid. Little words are important. I had three people come up after class and remind me that I never told you what the that was. See, I got sidetracked on gender, which then led to sex, which then led to politics, and after that, it was all over. I had a Bible teacher that one time said, it's okay to take rabbit trails, just make sure you kill the rabbit. So we're about to kill the rabbit. But before we do that, let's pray for God's blessing. And we may have the, I think they're catering in sandwiches for us for lunch. I just can't thank the team enough that have done everything behind the scenes. You know, one of the dangers as a pastor is you're the guy in front of people and you get credit and recognition. There are many, many people that have worked very, very hard to put this together and to treat you like royalty. We try to do everything that we can. We never charge for anything. That's our policy. We do this because you are royalty in God's sight, and we try to do everything that we can to make you feel that way. So please think of them and the ones that are serving and preparing and everything. Just give them a word of thanks. Tell them you appreciate it. It'll mean a lot to them. So with that in mind, let's pray and we'll get started. Father, once again, we have no words to express our gratitude except thank you, but we do have a life. We have every day, every moment. As the seconds of our life are ticking by, we have the opportunity to redeem time. The best way for us to say thank you is by sharing what you've given us with others. We can share the gospel. We can share the things that we've learned. We can share the physical resources that you've given. We can share our strength. We can share our hope. We can share our courage. Help us, Father, to have an impact in our generation. We pray for our nation. We pray, Father, for your deliverance. We pray that you will raise up enough people who will be willing to humble themselves and pray and seek your face so that you might hear our prayers and deliver our land. Now bless as we open your word, and may God the Holy Spirit sanctify this hour and break for us the bread of life, nourish our souls for eternal benefit. For we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourself. The gender of the words that are used tell us that the that is not referring to faith. Faith is feminine, that is neuter. That is referring back to a list. So to put it up in a simple format, he made us alive, he raised us up, and he made us to sit with Christ. Those three things are the that. That is not of yourself. Nothing you could do could make that happen. And when he says in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved, he's summarizing everything that came from verse 5. And we have a clue to that because if you look up at the end of verse 5, in parenthesis, he adds, by grace you have been saved. So the word saved is simply a summary of all of the things that God did for you and I at the moment that we exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about some of those things now as we move on. To be saved means to be in Christ. And this is going to lead us into maybe a little bit deeper segment in this section or in this particular hour, but I hope that you'll be able to hang with me. If you'll turn with me back to Philippians 3 and don't ignore Ephesians, because we're going to be back in Ephesians 3 shortly, but at least let's go back and pick up the progress of the Apostle Paul's thought. In verses 7 to 9, he says, but what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss. We understand now. Jonah is an illustration. The shipwreck of Acts 27 is an illustration. The man finding the treasure or the pearl of great price. These are all illustrations of getting rid of your liabilities in order to invest in that which is a greater asset. Verse 8 says, but indeed, I also count all things loss. In other words, not only the advantages and the privileges and the accomplishments that he mentions for us in verses 4 and 5, but anything the world has to offer. Indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, you know that the Apostle Paul learned some things. If you'll just flip the page over to Philippians chapter 4, Paul thanks the Philippians for their financial support, and he says in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. In other words, they wanted to send support to him, but they needed a messenger, they needed a carrier, and they finally found that in a guy named Epaphroditus. Verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Paul knew how to live in hardship. He knew how to travel the pathways and the sea voyages of the ancient world and be in hardship. Who knows how many times he slept on the hard ground. Read through 2 Corinthians, and it will give you a roster in chapter 4, chapter 6, and chapter 11 of some of the hardships that he went through. He was often perplexed. He was often in the cold. He was often naked, exposed to the elements, threatened by many dangers, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the city. He goes through a roster of all of those things in chapter 11, persecution, hardship, toil. He knew how to be abased. But a lot of people don't ever think about the fact that he also knew how to abound. There were times when Paul stayed in Roman villas with those who were wealthy. There were times when he had sufficient funds to provide for him and his entourage, including Luke and whoever else may have been with him. And they may have had a wonderful feast staying at an inn somewhere. He understood how to appreciate that and how to enjoy it. He says, everywhere and in all things, I have learned to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then he says, and we're all familiar with this, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'll be dealing with this a lot more next weekend in our conference up in Erie. Verse 13 looks like a promise, but it's not. I hear Christians quoted all the time, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Can you really? Is it an empty boast? The potential certainly is there. God provides everything necessary for you and I to be able to endure all things through Christ, and that he will sufficiently strengthen us that we can handle anything that comes along. But to the majority of believers who quote this as a promise, it's an empty boast. They can't do all things, and their floundering and failing lives prove it. Let some unexpected disaster happen in their life. They fall all apart. Whatever happened to, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's kind of like quoting Romans 8:28, but people always stop short. If you take Romans 8:28 as a promise, you say, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. La-di-da, la-di-da. Off we go down the path of life. Butterflies flying. There's birds chirping. The flowers are coming up. God causes all things to work together for good. And then all of a sudden, life sideswipes you with some great disaster, and you're screaming out and crying, where's God, when terrible things happen? God does work all things together for good, but he does it for those who love him. He does it for those who are called according to his purpose. Remember that to be called in Scripture means the invitation was given and you responded. Jesus illustrates the meaning of election. Election is so very simple. He tells a story in Matthew 22 about a king that was going to give a wedding for his son, and he sent his servants out into the village and the city and said, the wedding is coming, come to the feast. And they all said, oh, I've got a farm, I've got to go do this. One guy said, well, I've just married a wife, you know, we're on our honeymoon. Everybody had an excuse. And so what did the king say? He said, those who were invited are not worthy to eat of my supper. Therefore, he sent his servants out again, and he said, go into the highways and the byways, call the sickly, call the crippled, Call the blind, call those who are broken, they'll come. And what's the whole illustration? No one responds to God's call until they're broken. No one responds to God's call until they understand their need. And so the servants go out, and the crippled, the blind, the beggars, you know they're going to come to a feast. And so they come in, and he says, let my house be full. And how does he end that story? Many are called, but few are chosen. What does it mean to be elect? It means the invitation was given and you responded. That's what election's all about. In Isaiah chapter 41, he says, behold, my servant, my elect one, in whom is all my delight. I can teach the doctrine of election in about 5 seconds, and you can save yourself hours and hours and hours of reading through all the theologians. Here it is. Two choices. In eternity past, EP, that's eternity past, God chose Christ to go to the cross. That's Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. In time, you heard the invitation, you chose Christ as your Savior. You're elect. Why are you elect? Because he's elect. Why are you a son? Because you're in Christ. Why is God your Father? Because you're in Christ. Why are you elect? Because you're in Christ. Remember that little word, so important? Election is not God sitting down in eternity saying, well, let's see, I've got several billion people on their way to the lake of fire. I'm going to pick out, let's say, 2%. What do you think, Spirit? 2% sound right? Son, 2%? Yeah, that works good. So when you go to the cross, I'm going to send you down to their cross. You're going to die for the 2%. And I'm going to write their names down right now. Here's Joe, and here's Fred, and here's Willa, and here's Betty, and I'm going to write their names down. Now, only these, you're only dying for these people. The rest of them, to hell with them. That is not theology. That's insanity. Nothing in the person of Christ can support that kind of thinking. I'm off on a tangent again. I know it. Look, I have never heard a Calvinist preacher preach the gospel as a Calvinist. Not once. Not once. You know how they take John 3:16? Here it is. This is the Calvinist version. So, for God so loved the world, that is, of those that he chose, that he gave his only begotten son only to die for them, so that whoever believes in him, they couldn't help it because he picked them, and nobody else could believe because he didn't pick them, should not perish, like all the rest of them that are going to hell, but have eternal life. That's that bizarre, twisted, strange version of John 3:16. I have never heard a Calvinist preacher, and I'm not trying to bash these people. I've got friends that hold to this position. Why in the world? I don't know, but they do. I have never heard a man stand up and say to a group of unbelievers, Christ died for some of you. And those of you he died for, sooner or later, you're going to believe. And the rest of you can't. There's nothing you can do. You're going to die and go to hell. Cry all you want. It's impossible. I mean, to me, that's monstrous. That's a horrible portrayal of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of Matthew chapter 9, is out walking through the wilderness, and multitudes are following him because they're hanging on every word that he speaks. And he turns around and he looks on the multitude, and it says Jesus looked on the multitude and he had compassion on the 2%, to hell with the rest of them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Can you actually comprehend the Lord Jesus having that kind of a mentality? No, I can't. Well, election in 5 seconds. There it is in one picture. God chose Christ. You chose Christ. You're elect. God chose you in eternity past. You chose God in time. God's not subject to time. You are subject to time. God is outside of time. God sees all of time in one moment of time because he's omniscient. God knew the Son before the Son entered into the world. Would you agree with that? The Father knew the Son in eternity past. Can you even imagine, can you comprehend in your wildest imagination that the Father, knowing the Son intimately, would not automatically know everyone who would ever be in him, though the decision would be made in time. I don't know if that makes it simple for you, but to me, it's like, how can we make this more complicated? Keep it simple. The simplicity of God's word is the power of God's word. Whenever we get complex, we're usually somewhere off target or on a rabbit trail, which I get on quite often. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let me show you how you can quote that and know that it's true. Number one. You have to learn it, and you have to learn it by experience. Paul doesn't just come up out of the blue and say, I can do this because I think I can do it. He says, I have learned. You see it there in verse 11? I have learned. That refers to a process of instruction and experience. It took time. It took labor. It took effort. He had to take the word of God and apply it when he was hungry, when he was thirsty, when he was cold, when he was being persecuted. Over and over and over again, he was in the school. Hey, guess what? This is interesting. Pete Stadler's calling me. Hang on, this is going to be funny. Hey, Pete.
Hey, Gene. What are you doing?
I'm teaching Bible class.
Well, great.
Maggie and Martin and everybody are waving at you. Say hi, Pete.
Hey,
well, hey there, folks.
What a great time to call. Hey, listen, I'll call you back. How's that?
Call me back.
I wouldn't do that for anybody but Pete. Now, I want you to notice this because this is important. I have learned. I know how. You know, I can ride a horse. I can ride a horse pretty good, not as good as I used to be able to. I used to be able to put my horse in the full gallop. Nan can verify this. I could jump off either side, bounce back up in the saddle. He just galloping as hard as he can go, and I'm just bouncing side to side. I was just, you know, all over him. Can't do that anymore, too stiff. I knew how. And you know what? It didn't happen overnight. My learning how to ride a horse began when I was about 4 or 5 years old, and my dad would go out in the pasture and rope a horse and put me on it and take the rope off and turn it loose. That's how I learned. He said, hang on. I said, how long? He said, till you fall off or the horse stops. And in the beginning, it was falling off on hard, rocky ground and getting hurt, crying. And of course, you know what he did every time I fell off. He's following along behind on his stallion that he rode. And as soon as I fell off, he forgot me. Forget him. He's not going anywhere. He's after the horse. Why? He's going to rope it again, because I got to get back on the horse. Right? And it took a lot of bumps and a lot of bruises and a lot of tears and a lot of crying. And finally, you learn that, you know what? I don't like falling off and getting in the cactus, and I don't like falling off and hitting those rocks. I think I'm going to learn how to stay on. And you gain the know-how. And once you have learned enough by experience to gain the know-how, you are able to say, looking at something coming down the track, I can do it. That's what Paul's talking about. This is not some frivolous little promise that you can just airily claim for yourself. It's potential for you. Every believer can have that. But it's going to take some schooling. It's going to take some hard knocks. It's going to take that learning by experience. So Paul knew how to be abased. He knew how to abound. And because of that, he's able to say, As we go back to Philippians 3, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now, I told you about Isaiah's potty mouth earlier. This is Paul's potty mouth. The word rubbish was not a polite word. It was not a word that was used in polite company. But I would fail my responsibility to teach you if I dress it up and make it something other than what it is. The word that's used here is skubala. Skubala comes from the root word skor, S-K-O-R. I won't have to say the word if you use your imagination. It's a four-letter word that begins with S. And it referred to human excrement. Even in Paul's day, to use that word was considered uncouth. You did not speak it in polite company. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses the word because he wants you to get the point. Nan and I have traveled in India, and a lot of times in India, the sewers, you have these massive cities that are just full of people, and the sewers get plugged up. We've seen it in Pakistan and India and other places around the world, and someone has to unplug the sewer. They don't have tools like we have. They use human beings as tools. And so you'll see a man or a woman who will remove the lid of the sewer. It's chock full. And they will take off everything except the bare necessities, and they will lower themselves down into the pool. We're talking, you know what? And they're given a bucket, and they begin to dip, and they hand it to a helper who takes it and pours it in a ditch, and they dip, and they hand it, and they may spend their entire day. We once saw a string of women, and they were all engaged in that work. These people are so poor and they're so hungry that if you pay them even a little bit, they will do that work all day long so that they can feed their kids. Put you in all that you have around you. I don't know what it's like for you. I know what it's like being in my home, and I like my stuff just like everybody else does. But I'll tell you one thing I try to keep in mind all the time. If God told me today to get rid of it, I'd do it, and there wouldn't be a tear or a twinge. It's gone. Take it all. You can have it all. I don't need it. Leave me enough clothes to walk down the street so I'm not too embarrassed. I'll be fine. God says, look at everything you have and look at it that way in comparison to what you have in Christ, and you'll be on the right track to live your life. Paul said, I count all things dung, rubbish, we say in polite English. I just couldn't help myself. I was in a cowboy church in Texas, and I just came out and said it. I'll try to be a little polite here. No shit. I count them. How about if I use the more polite word, crap? Is that better? That I may gain Christ. See, we don't get the point unless we understand what Paul is actually telling us. If it's all of this stuff or Christ, the choice is very easy. That I may gain Christ and be found in him. I got to watch my time here. I'm running out of time fast, folks. And may be found, say it with me, yeah. In him. That phrase occurs in Paul more than any other phrase. Not having my own righteousness. Remember what he said down in verse 6 concerning the righteousness that's in the law. I was found blameless. I'm emptos. In other words, I never overlooked a single requirement. I kept every jot and tittle. I obeyed every law. I did everything that I was supposed to do. From a human perspective, you could not find fault in me, he said. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that is from God by faith. So here it is. This is what we call the mystery. You know the tragedy? This is a mystery to most Christians today. It shouldn't be. It should be well understood. But if someone walked up to you and said, hey, I was reading in the book of Ephesians and Paul talks about this mystery, what is it? Could you explain it? Could you make it clear? I hope you could. Because this mystery is what was so valuable to Paul, and it's what he lived his life for, and everything he wrote is about it. You want a two-word summary for the epistles of Paul? There it is, the mystery. What do we mean by mystery? Go back to Ephesians chapter 3. I know I'm going to have to carry this over into the next session, but I'm going to try to at least give us a start. Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, and it tells you what the number one provision of the new covenant is. I will write my laws in their heart, and I will be their God, and there will be my people, and their sins and iniquities I will remember occasionally. Read Hebrews 10:17. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's what we call a great mystery. Why do we call it a mystery? Well, let's continue on with Paul. We'll see how he uses the phrase. He says in verse 3, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. As I wrote before in a few words, that's in chapter 1, verse 9. By which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. He's repeating it, so he must want us to get the point. Which in other ages was not known. So, how do we define this mystery? Number one, revealed to Paul. No one else got the information. It was revealed to Paul by the Holy Spirit for the Gentile church. Number two, it was not known previously. That tells me that Isaiah didn't know it, Jeremiah didn't know it, Ezekiel didn't know it, nobody in the Old Testament knew it, Elijah didn't know it, Abraham didn't know it, nobody knew it. Did you ever wonder why when you read the prophets, they prophesy of the coming of Christ, and then they prophesy of the second coming of Christ, and there's a big blank in between? That's because they saw this, and they saw this as if they were looking at a mountaintop and another mountaintop, but everything in the valley they missed. What was in the valley? Church age. It was a mystery. The word mystery doesn't mean a whodunit. It doesn't mean we have to try to figure out, was it the butler or the maid? Mystery simply means not previously revealed, but now made known. It is no longer a mystery. Now it is as plain as the nose on our face if we'll only study it out. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit. Now it is clear. The word reveal means to unveil, to expose to view. It has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Once Paul got it, Paul shared it with the others. You'll remember that he made a couple of visits to Jerusalem. He had to actually straighten out some of the other apostles, Galatians chapter 2. He had to chew Peter out in front of the whole church because Peter tried to go back into the law, and Paul had to remind him, Peter, we're living in a new age, and old things have passed away, and all things have become new, and it's time for you to get with the program. And Peter was humble enough that he was able to respond to that. By the way, I told you that Paul wrote 13 epistles. That includes Hebrews. How do we know he wrote Hebrews? Because Hebrews is all about the mystery, but it's written to the Jews. Do we have biblical verification for the fact that Paul wrote Hebrews? I think we do. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter, who is writing to Jewish believers, says, by the way, you remember Paul wrote to you in an epistle about some things that are hard for you to understand. What epistle was that, pray tell? There's only one epistle it can refer to, Book of Hebrews. Why did Paul not put his name on the Book of Hebrews? Well, Paul was kind of persona non grata among the Jewish people, and therefore he figured it'll be better if I just write this anonymously. Now, I don't care if you think Luke wrote the book. I don't care if you think Barnabas wrote the book. People spend time arguing about it. I know I'm right. We'll find out in heaven. It'll be all right. What is the content of the mystery? Look at verse 6. Here it is, that. See that little word, that? He's getting to his point. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. I just had the privilege of teaching at the little church that we attend on last Wednesday night on Genesis 10. Genesis 10 is the table of nations. The title of my message was The Table of Nations in the Course of History. And we drew out from Genesis chapter 10 the whole story of how prophetically he was explaining the unfolding of things coming all the way down to the person of Jesus Christ. And we ended up in John chapter 7 with Jesus standing up at the Feast of Tabernacles. I don't know if you know this, the Feast of Tabernacles was dedicated to the Gentiles. 70 bulls were offered for the 70 nations that are listed in Genesis chapter 10, the table of nations. Why 70 nations? Deuteronomy 32 tells us that God divided the nations according to the number of the children of Israel. Go back to Genesis 49. How many people went down to Egypt? 70 of them. What was his point? His point was, Israel has a relationship to the nations because through them I'm going to reach the nations and they are all going to become my people. And the whole point of Ephesians, particularly in Ephesians chapter 2, is, what does he say? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Come up to verse 11 of Ephesians 2. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that is the Jews, made in the flesh by hands, at that time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth, strangers from the covenants, having no hope without God in the world. But now, what a marvelous contrast. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. So here's what you have. You have the fulfillment of a prophecy in Genesis chapter 9. Shem, Ham, Geppetto. Remember Pinocchio? You know what Japheth is in Hebrew? Japhet. Geppetto. Japheth. Ham is under a curse. Shem has a blessing. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. He already has a relationship with the true God. And Japheth shall be enlarged and shall come and dwell in the tents of Shem. So where are you right now? As Israel has been set aside, as the eyes of the Jewish people have been blinded, you and I are dwelling in the tents of Shem. And why are we doing that? We're keeping house for them so that one day we can bring them back in. That's called the tribulation period. The purpose of the tribulation period, which is, by the way, why we have to bow out at the rapture. We have to be gone so that they can reclaim their rightful place. The rapture, the church calls us out. The eyes of the 144,000 Jews are opened. They begin to evangelize the world. They accomplish in 7 years what the church hasn't done in 2,000 years. They will evangelize the whole world. Romans chapter 11, verse 25, everything I've taught you this class. I said, Paul can make things simple if we just let him. Romans 11, 25, I would not have you ignorant of this mystery, brethren, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the harvest of the Gentiles comes in. That's the story of the mystery in a nutshell. And that is the end of class. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the marvelous wisdom that your word reveals and for the help of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the truth. I pray that we will realize what a unique position we have in your marvelous plan, how wonderful it is that we have been engrafted into that native olive tree. We who were the wild olive tree have been grafted into Israel. It is the root of Israel that supports us, not we who support that root. We thank you, Father, that we have now been made fellow heirs with the Jews of your marvelous eternal promises. And I pray that we will all live our lives in such a way that the church as a body might leave behind a legacy that will guide them in the dark days of the coming tribulation. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.